Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting faith with life.
Hello and welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm Neil Stavem. It's always great to get together with you. And today, especially, as we have done for a number of months, we set aside the third Thursday to talk Bible questions. We open up the phone lines right at the top of the show, and we take your questions on the Bible, the faith, the church, theology, just anything and everything. And so today is your opportunity, if you've got something in mind, to give us a call. So let me just open up the phone lines. Chris is at the phones. You can start queuing up right now at 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Or if it's more convenient for you, just shoot us a quick note. You can do that. Go to myfaithradio.com. And then on the Connecting Faith show page, there's an email link there. And it's a little tab that says, Ask the Professor. And just give us your information there. And we'll go from there. Ted, we're in the midst of voting for the third annual writers contest.
Yeah, so we have
going through the end of the month. We can vote on that.
About 150 submissions.
I think so.
Yeah, close to that. So it's online at myfaithradio.com on our main page. You can click on the cast your vote link there.
You could be reading, a future best-selling author.
That's
there,
true.
A little 800 mm-hmm. or 1,000 words or so, and vote for the stories that you like the best. So.
You can tell people I was with them at the beginning.
That's right. Yeah, I was there. I was there. Right, Bing. So check it out, myfaithradio.com. All right, so phone lines are open. It's Ask the Professor. We should introduce Professor Mark Muskie again, although he doesn't really need a lot of introduction because he's been a regular with us. Professor Brad Sickler off today and kind of under the weather. Hope he's feeling better.
Yeah.
But Mark's an Associate Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern, and you finished the year. You're doing summer school now, though, right?
Yep.
So.
Mm-hmm. Got a merry band of 10 students getting a theology class done in 2.5 weeks.
Which is actually probably the way to do it, isn't it?
It is. It is. Yeah. You just about die for those 2.5 weeks, but we've never lost anybody yet.
Okay.
So, but it's nice to get, they get a jump on their programs that way so they don't have to take as many credits during the year. Yeah. And so summer school's a good choice.
And it really actually is probably a better way to learn, isn't it? Because
you can
really dive in, you go deep and work through it. So we're going to dive in today because we were just talking a little bit before the program, and sadly it's become sort of a butt of jokes. But today, the 21st of May, has been designated as Rapture Day in honor, quote unquote, of Harold Camping, whose prediction back in 2011 was that the rapture would occur on May 21. Of course, it did not occur, and he had a couple of efforts and times at that, and it just reminded me that we probably ought to talk about that a little bit, because if the Bible says no one knows the day or the hour, then how do folks like Mr. Camping, who has gone on to his reward, how do they decide to mm-hmm. that they can still know the day or the hour?
Yeah, it sure is an attention getter that you're going to get. In this case, even mainstream news picked up on this. And you're right, they made it kind of the butt of jokes, but this is something that will definitely gain attention. Neil, I really can't speak to Harold Camping. I don't know. I didn't even listen to some of the specifics of his rationale and that. But this type of thing has happened through the years quite a bit. You can go back to the 1800s, and the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses was making all these kind of predictions as well. And so it comes and goes. But you're right to say that the Bible makes it really quite clear that the day or the time that Jesus comes is unknown. And in fact, Jesus goes further than that, where he says it's going to be unexpected, where it's going to come at a time you don't think he's going to come. So with a person like Mr. Camping, saying it's going to be this day, you could almost reply to that, well, we know for sure we can scratch that one off the list then, because Jesus says we're not going to expect it. And so we have to be prepared at all times for this return of Christ. And so the rapture itself that he was talking about, that term isn't used very often. In fact, it comes from a passage in Paul's letters, 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul is talking to the Thessalonian Christians. They're newer Christians. They've heard about the day of the Lord, or the time when Jesus returns, and they're concerned about their brothers and sisters in Christ who have died physically before this day of the Lord. They're afraid they're going to miss out on something. And so Paul needs to reassure them that those who've died in Christ before this rapture, they're not going to miss out on anything. They're going to be right there with the rest of us when we meet the Lord. So this idea of the rapture, this is a sub-detail around Jesus coming in general. When he comes, he's going to do many things. And one of the things he's going to do is he's going to gather his people to himself and will be with him forever. That's something I sure look forward to. I think you do too, the day when we'll be with the Lord. So that's this idea of the rapture. You want me to read it here?
It's a good passage.
Mm-hmm. It's an encouraging passage. It gives us hope. And so 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18 here I'm going to read. It says here, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," talking about physically dead. He says, "so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we sure do, even as God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." That verse 17 is where we get this word raptured, when Paul says, "then we who are alive will be caught up with those who have died in Christ." The word "caught up" is the word that we get rapture from. But I just love that last statement he makes there. "And so forever we will be with the Lord." I appreciated one pastor just last year. He said, you know, heaven's going to be nothing if Jesus isn't there. That's why we desire it. I don't care about the harps and the clouds and all that kind of stuff if Jesus isn't there, but we'll be with him forever. And so we can comfort and encourage one another with those words. We don't ever say goodbye. We say see you later as Christians. We're going to have a great gathering someday. It's going to be glorious.
Talking about the day of the Lord when he returns. By the way, we'd love to talk with you today. Your questions, your concerns, comments, something you've read or heard, maybe something you've been reading on your own, or you heard your pastor say, or maybe in your Bible study group, or your kids have been asking about a question about the Bible or theology or faith of the church. It's Ask the Professor. It's our monthly installment. Dr. Mark Musk in studio today. Our phone number is 877-933-2484. The phone lines are open for your questions, 877-933-2484. So feel free to start queuing up on that. And, you know, Mark, just we were talking a little bit about the rapture, the day of the Lord. I mean, there is something, though, for us to be watching and waiting.
Exactly.
I mean,
right. Yeah. In fact, I would, if you'd allow me here, Neil, I'd really like to give people some advice if they're getting the business from some of their non-Christian friends today. Mm-hmm. Oh, hey, you know, rapture is supposed to be 4 years ago. Where is it? And all this kind of stuff. There's a lot of people that can mock on a day like today. And I think a little advice I could give you, if you're a follower of Christ who awaits his return, I think the best response we can give to this prediction of Mr. Camping is to say, you know, he was wrong in his prediction. And in fact, the Bible even says he really shouldn't even have done that, that that was a kind of a foolish thing to do of him. But don't forget that that doesn't mean Jesus isn't coming back. And he's going to come back at a time we don't know. And if we're not prepared, we're in real trouble. And so that might give your non-Christian friends a little bit to think about, that even though Mr. Camping was wrong, the Bible's not wrong about Jesus' return. That is our great hope. And God help us if we're not ready.
Well, because it does bring up then those big questions. All right, what happens when Jesus returns? And hope is gone for those who don't believe.
That's right. And that's an awful thing to consider, isn't it? Our world plugs its ears to that today. It does not want to hear any idea of accountability before God. We want to do our thing. But there is a day of accounting coming. And like I said, God help those who are not prepared. You can prepare today by putting your faith in Christ and become a follower of him. That's what's important to take from the so-called rapture day, in my opinion.
Dr. Mark Muska with us today. It's Ask the Professor, one of our favorite programs here on Connecting Faith, because you get to determine the topic and the direction that we go. So your questions are welcome. The phone lines are open at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or if you want to just go online, and send it that way. You go to myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page. And you can just click on the Ask the Professor tab there and send us your question that way. And we'll get to it here right after the short break. We've got a question about the God of the Bible and the God that Muhammad worshipped. We'll get to that in just a moment. Stay tuned for more here as we talk Ask the Professor, 877-93-FAITH. Listening to Connecting Faith, and this is our monthly installment of Ask the Professor, Professor Mark Muska. Dr. Muska is Associate Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern in the studio today, and we field your questions on the Bible, on the theology, on the church, on issues of faith, something you've been reading or wondering about. We'd love to have you join the conversation. Phone lines are open for your call at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. Or, again, you can drop us a note via email by going to myfaithradio.com and clicking on the Connecting Faith show page. And you can just click the Ask the Professor tab there, and it comes right into the studio, so we can respond to it that way. Leftover question from last time. We'll jump in with next. Brenda had asked us, would you say the God of the Old Testament Bible is the same God Muhammad worshipped?
Yeah, that's a pretty good question.
Distinction about the Old Testament. But
yeah, people sometimes will phrase this that Allah is the God, the name for God that the Muslims use, those mm-hmm. who are Islamic. And then the name for God in the Old Testament, we're not exactly sure how to say it, but we think it was something close to Yahweh. That his name is pronounced that way. Are these two names for the same God? And my answer to that, Neil, is I don't know if we can ever settle that if we would just look at that at the Old Testament. But the thing that really differentiates the so-called Christian God from the Muslim God is the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, because Muslims out of hand reject that. They will respect Jesus as one of the four great prophets of Islam, so they hold him in very high regard, but they out of hand reject him as the Son of God, as God Almighty incarnate himself. And so in that sense, not the same God at all. We hold to the perfect one, yet manifest in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
It's always, I think, a challenge for those who are seeking faith and say, well, are they praying? Are they actually, seeking God? I mean, God mm-hmm. has said, draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, we can't, I guess, interpret the heart of the seeker.
No, and I don't think that's our role. That's mm-hmm. God's role, is to discern the heart and to work on the heart. Our role is to proclaim Christ. Honestly, I really like the example of Paul on Mars Hill over in Acts, where he comes to Athens, where they have many gods, and he comments on that, and he says, one of your gods is an unknown god. You've got a statue here to that. And I think it's a good model for us, where Paul says, I'm going to reveal to you today what is hidden from you, this unknown god. This is Jesus Christ, and he's manifest, and he now is Lord of all. I think we take that approach in our proclamation to say God has made himself known through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to pick at or criticize the Buddhist or the Hindu or the Muslim or anything about their particular beliefs. I'm going to call them to believe in Jesus. He is the way to God. And in fact, I'll even commend them. At least they're interested in God, if they're pursuing this religion. And so I like Paul's idea that it's almost like a corrective is needed to say the one true God of the heavens and the earth, he's manifest himself now in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know some people consider that to be fighting words and that we're haters or intolerant. I don't see anything intolerant about that at all, to say that God has made himself known through Christ. Mm.
Let's take Barb's question in Waterloo. By the way, our phone number is 877-933-2484. Barb couldn't stay on the line, but she asks, who are the 144,000 saints and what exactly is a saint? Are all born-again people considered saints, and are we all brothers and sisters of Christ?
Yeah, that's a good question, Barb. I'll deal with the saints one first. Well, actually, the 144,000. These are 144,000 named in the book of Revelation who will be sealed as those who are followers of Christ and from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. If you do your math, 12,000 from each tribe, 12 times 12 is 144. So there's going to be 12,000 from each tribe designated. Now, interpreters have a ton of trouble with that as far as whether that's a literal a Jewish renaissance that takes place, actual Jews from their tribes. That's difficult because the Jews today don't know their tribal ancestry. They cling to Judaism, that they are people of Israel, but specific tribes is very difficult. They've lost record of that. So somehow God, if this is literal, he's going to be able to distinguish 12,000 from each of these 12 tribes that will serve God in a very special way during this end times. If it's metaphorical, then we can go all over the place. Does this represent the church or a special part of the church? That gets pretty complicated. As far as saint is concerned, though, we can be much more explicit. The word saint, it means sanctified one or holy one. The word holy and the word sanctify come from the same words in the Bible, that those are equivalents. And so a saint is a sanctified one or a holy one. Now, in the Roman Catholic Church, they have borrowed that term to designate what you might want to call the Roman Catholic Hall of Fame of those in the Roman Catholic Church historically that have distinguished themselves in service to God in the things that they have done. So I know right now that Pope Francis is considering a few of these people for canonization, they'll call it, as saints in the Roman Catholic Church. So there's not all that many saints in that designation. But you're right, Barb, to say that the word saint, as it's used in the Bible, it does designate all of us as followers of Christ, that we have that label. When Paul writes his letter, he says he writes to the saints at Ephesus or the saints at Colossae, something like that. So you and I, take a good look in the mirror. We're considered saints. We are holy ones because we have been set apart from the general population. We belong to Christ. And so that designation fits us.
It's just a word that sort of feels maybe old, kind of sort of King James English. Sort of,
exactly. Yeah, or special because of the Roman Catholic innuendo. Yeah. So, but it really does comprise all of us.
And yes, are we all brothers and sisters of Christ?
Yeah, yeah. That I think that is a good designation for us to consider.
Yeah. All right. Thanks, Barb, for that question. If you have a question today, our phone lines are open. It's Ask the Professor. We do it each third Thursday of the month here on Connecting Faith. So it's an opportunity for you to get your questions answered about the doctrine or theology or something you've read or heard or maybe your kids have been asking about. Or it's just
Those kids can really ask the questions, as a
professor. Jan, checking in from Bloomington, says, this is a good one. When did dinosaurs live? Thousands of years ago or a million years ago? And as a Christian, she's heard both and wanted to clarify.
Yeah, I'm sorry, Jan. I am not a paleontologist or a geologist.
Sure.
So I mean,
you are a professor, Mark. Come
I
on,
know
isn't
that, that, that I profess little knowledge in this topic, all right? And so I may have to scratch my head along with you, Jan, on this one. Sometimes people will ask, where do dinosaurs fit in the Bible? And that gets into the questions of origins about just how old is the Earth? Is it a relatively young Earth? Based on the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1, if those are 24-hour days, then it appears as though the Earth is much younger, maybe a matter of tens of thousands of years old. There is another way of looking at those days, though, and various theories that Bible scholars have about that Genesis 1 passage that would open the door for a much older Earth that would be more compatible with what science is teaching us. Isn't it something like 12 billion years old, the latest estimates as far as how old the Earth is, that people are attempting to squeeze that into that Genesis account And it is possible. I don't know how feasible it is, but it is possible to read Genesis with that appearance. Because if I remember right, with dinosaurs, it's several hundred million years ago that they went extinct, isn't it? I mean, well, we're talking about a long time
ago. Projections, anyway.
As far as what science is telling us. And so if there's a young Earth, though, the appearance, it has to be deceptive there. It has to be much shorter. But I guess I'm going to have to leave it there, Jan. I just don't have the expertise to be able to really delve into these issues with any kind of confidence.
And, I mean, sometimes don't we talk about the verse in Job about the Leviathan, mm-hmm. you know, with the long tail, and you know, some would say, well, that's that could be a representative of a dinosaur.
Right. The problem with that is a lot of those terms in Job, they're never used again in any Hebrew that we know, and so it's hard to understand exactly their meaning. For you linguists out there, we understand the meaning of words by how the way they're used. And if we have a word that's used in the book of Job only once in all of Hebrew that we know, inside and outside the Bible, it's very hard to nail down exactly what that word means. That's a real challenge. So the Bible scholars will scratch their heads about some of those designations, like Leviathan and some of those others.
Well, so maybe it's a loaded question, but how... I mean, is this a central theological issue in terms of the whether it's six literal creation days or longer? I mean, is that something mm-hmm. that we really need to defend, or you know, or can we say it doesn't matter? I mean, obviously it matters, but
I don't think anyone should be laying awake at night, tossing and turning, sweating this thing out. The important question, in my opinion, is that we are sincere and genuine seekers of the truth, and that truth we find in the Bible. And so at all times, we want to be able to uphold and maintain the integrity of the Bible, that what it teaches us is true. Having said that, it doesn't directly address a lot of these scientific issues. It mentions them in passing, and so we have to be careful to push the text of the Bible too far. In the same way, we're committed to truth that we learn through the sciences, like paleontology, biology, and so forth. And so this gets us scratching our heads to try to integrate that and understand what the truth is about origins. This has been a big debate for the last, 100 years or so, with the Scopes trials and all this kind of thing with creationism and evolutionism. And this is something I don't think we as Christians should be backing away of. We're in trouble here as Christians, but we should be pursuers of the truth. I don't think we ever have to be afraid of the truth, wherever that leads us.
Dr. Mark Musk is our guest today. It is our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. We've got a couple other calls we're going to get to here right on the other side of the break. And would love to include yours as well. If you have a question about the Bible or the faith, the church, something you've read or heard, or just something you've been wondering about, or maybe you know, a friend at work has asked you a question you didn't really have a good answer, we'll be happy to talk about it today. Dr. Mark Musk is Associate Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern in studio for our Ask the Professor installment this month. The phone number, 877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH. And again, if you want to jot your note down, you can do that by going to myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page for the email link right there. And we'll continue in just a moment. We'll get to your questions on Ask the Professor here on Connecting Faith, 877-93-FAITH. The hour, and great to have you along today. It's our installment of Ask the Professor. We do it each month here on Connecting Faith and bring Dr. Mark Muska in from the University of Northwestern. He's Associate Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies. Brad Sickler is out today, a little under the weather. But Mark, glad to have you back in with us. And I always love answering listener questions, and you can queue up on the phones at 877-933-2484. Gail asked a question, sort of a follow-up, because we were talking a little bit about the God of Islam. So do Muslims and other religions believe in the devil as well? And if so, do they think the enemy has as much power as we do?
Here again, people are asking me things outside of my real field of knowledge. As far as what I know about Islam, they do acknowledge the devil and Satan. Now, exactly the precision of that teaching and exactly what they hold to, I'm not quite sure. If they would give the devil the same capabilities, is he a person? Is he a fallen angel? I suspect, Neil, that it's quite close. Many Christians don't realize that Islam has very close ties with both Christianity and Judaism because of their respect of prophets like Moses and the prophet Jesus, they would claim. So there's quite a bit of overlap there. So it wouldn't surprise me if the teaching about Satan is quite similar to the one that Christians hold to.
Speaking of the devil, but I guess we kind of use that in different contexts. But Darwin's calling in from Walker, Iowa, and he says, why does God still allow the devil into heaven? Well, I guess that goes back to the Job passage, right? We're talking about the Leviathan.
That's a pretty good question. We have to be careful about how we designate these various areas, especially in the spirit domain. That Satan is a spirit being as an angel. So are the elect angels. God is a spirit being. He is a spirit. John 4, Jesus tells that to the woman at Samaria, that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So in the spirit domain, evidently, if the book of Job is correct, in chapters 1 and 2, God is able to come into contact and interact with both elect angels and fallen angels, such as Satan. Because the writer of Job tells us that the sons of God, these angelic beings, were coming before God, and Satan was one of them. And they interacted about Job, and that gets that whole mess going there about Job losing his family, his possessions, and his own health as a test to whether he will continue to bless God or not. And Satan and God are directly interacting there, according to the book of Job. So I hold to the idea that this is not out of the realm of possibility, that the day will come for Satan and the demons when they will be judged and banished to the lake of fire, separated from God forever. And that is quite clearly taught in the scriptures. We don't have to equivocate on that. In fact, it's apparent from Jesus' ministry that the demons themselves are very much aware of that. At what point they say to Jesus, don't send us to that place ahead of the time. They know exactly what their fate is, and they're not looking forward to it.
Yeah. So it's not just a metaphor. I mean, Job is, there are different types of literature, but as we read that, we can assume that if that's what it says, that's probably what it says.
It appears. I mean, who was there to record this? Was God informing the human author of this, who wrote this down directly, of this taking place in the spiritual realm? Did someone have a dream or a vision? None of that's explained to us. But there it is in the Bible, and so I'm going to subscribe to it.
Okay. Let's go to we'll go to line 3. Tom is listening in Mankato. Tom has a question about creation. Tom, you're on with Dr. Mark Musker. Go ahead.
Hey, Tom.
Thank you. Hi. Here it is. Why is there really a question about days? I think Peter, in the book of Peter, it said 1,000 years is to a day as a day is to 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
God's. And we know that speed and gravity all affect time. Near a black hole, it almost stops. We know this for a fact, that even on Jupiter and Saturn, time is probably different because gravity affects it. Therefore, why are we so insistent that just our time is God's time?
Yeah, I think that's a good point. I would agree with you, Tom, that we have to back off here and recognize, if I'm understanding you correctly, I would agree with you to say there is so far more to know about the universe and the nature of the way things work. I'm a big fan of physics because of this, because physicists deal with the reality of the universe and things like black holes and the nature of time, whether it's flexible. Is time linear or is it cyclical? What about particle theory and 8 or 9 different dimensions of existence, multiple universes, all this kind of thing. I don't know about you, my head hurts when I start to think about those too much, but it's illustrative of such a vast universe that God has created, and we know just so very little about it. In fact, Neil, I don't know if you saw it, that they were celebrating, what was it, the 20th or 25th anniversary of the Hubble telescope that's been up, and how, remember when Hubble first went up and how it expanded our knowledge of the universe, because it was able to see so far more into the universe than we'd ever seen before on Earth. And so if I'm understanding Tom right, we got to be careful about really insisting upon things with days or thousands of years or the passage of time and all these things, because the reality of the universe is so far more vast than we can even conceive of. And so I give God a whole lot of room here to act and to be able to accomplish his purposes. So I think we have to be very cautious to push some of this stuff the way we do.
Could have used Brad Sickler in this session today.
Oh, he
today,
would have
right?
just so loved that. He's probably crying at home listening to this right now.
So we're talking, you know, physics and philosophy, all those things. Mm-hmm. And, you know, Sickler is sick today, so we wish him well anyway. All right, so Dan in St. Paul had a question about God's timing and what it means to us and what it means to God. He's referring to a scripture about the generations and the return of Christ. So, you know, is this more about, again, are we talking metaphor here or just, you know, generations upon generations and then a time and a half time and all those kinds of things?
Yeah, so it's awfully difficult to sort that stuff out because in apocalyptic or predictive prophetic literature, sometimes there are literary devices used like metaphor and allegory and symbolism. The book of Revelation is full of it. And so it's a very big challenge to be able to sort all that out and to make sense out of it all. And honestly, I don't even think, Neil, we're going to do real well until Jesus returns, and then we'll go, oh, okay, that's what that meant. I like to tease around with my students to say the Jews didn't do real well with Jesus first appearing as far as anticipating that and getting that right. So what makes us think we're going to be any better with Jesus' second coming? That we've got ideas and there's plausible theories. I think some are better than others, but I'm sure there's going to be things that surprise us about the coming of Christ. And so I would just be careful about pushing too much of this. What do we know for sure? Well, you can bank on it. Jesus told us he's coming back. And when he comes, it's going to be glorious. And this rapture passage we read, that those who belong to him are going to be with him forever. And there's going to be resurrection, that we're going to see people that have died long ago. They're going to be raised with new bodies to live forever. It's just going to be a spectacular reality. And you know what? Bible-believing Christians don't disagree on that stuff much at all. That we've got that pretty much the same line, because that's what the Bible teaches us clearly.
Of course, that the last verse in that the chapter, therefore, encourage each other with these words.
Exactly.
That's
right.
What we need to do. Mm-hmm. You mentioned you're talking about types of literature, metaphor, and apocalyptic. What is apocalyptic literature? I mean, when we read the scriptures,
revelatory, it's end times literature. So it's talking about the final things. The book of Revelation has a lot to say about that. Both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians do. In the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, especially the last half, has quite a bit to contribute to the end of all things. Even in the Gospels, Matthew 24 and 25 helps us a lot. So what we do as Christians is we try to take all those passages and interpret them properly and then look at each one of them as they relate to the others and find the harmony in those teachings. That's what we call theological method, because theology is teaching, and we want to have our teaching come from the whole revelation of Scripture and not just pick out one or two passages, but try to coordinate and integrate all of those passages talking about Jesus' return.
And knowing that those passages often have illustrations or examples that are, you know, they're not sort of concrete, black and white.
Right. And that's the challenge. But that's what keeps me going back to the Bible. There's always more to learn. You know, we don't have this thing down yet. And so we can keep on growing. And with that said, too, Neil, I hope people realize that's the means to the end of knowing God and following him. So that we just don't want to be smarter sinners. We want to be able to see God transform us through his word so that we become more like Christ. That's the goal, not to know more theology. Theology is a great servant, but it's not a very good master.
It's interesting, too, as you said, that, you know, the Jews of the first century, or, you know, in Jesus' day, you know, theoretically were searching the scriptures, right, looking mm-hmm. for the coming of the Messiah, and mm-hmm. and didn't find it easily. It's kind of a good reminder. I mean, they were probably a lot more diligent than we are in terms of studying and looking.
Oh, there were lawyers and scribes yeah. that had the whole law of Moses memorized. And people who read that, that's not exactly the most thrilling stuff in yeah. the world. It's very difficult to plow through and to say they've got that law down cold. But Jesus was very hard on them, though, too, Neil. You know, in John's gospel, he tells us the things that bear witness to him as God's son. And these Jews, even with all that vast knowledge, they missed it, some of these lawyers and scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus says, you know, you search through the scriptures, but you find me in the scriptures. And yet you're unwilling to admit and acknowledge that I am who I am. So It's weird, isn't it? People yeah. that can be so educated and so far along in their knowledge can be so far from God.
As we've talked about, studying God's word so that transformation takes place. It's not just so we can gain more knowledge, it's about application. 877-93-FAITH is our phone number. We'd welcome your calls today as we talk Bible and theology and more. 877-93-FAITH. Linda in St. Paul had a question. Said we're talking about the Jewish people. She said, where does it say the land of Israel is given to the Jewish people forever?
Yeah, that is a good statement. And you know what, Linda? That goes way back all the way to the book of Genesis and the very first promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 is the first time he makes those promises. And then in chapter 15, chapter 17, and chapter 22, he reconfirms those promises to Abraham. Then when Abraham dies, he reconfirms them with Isaac, his son. And then when Isaac dies, with Jacob, his grandson, right down the line, that they have inherited this land. And sometimes we forget this about these promises, that God promises to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. And we hang on to that because that's where we get to be blessed as Christians. Jesus is the son of Abraham through whom the blessing of Abraham comes to us. So that's pretty cool. All the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. But we have to remember that in these promises, specific land is charted out that is given to Abraham and his descendants as an inheritance. And if you look at it, it includes the modern day Israel and, in fact, quite a bit of land around there as well. If you would trace this out on a map, a good study Bible will show you exactly the territories that are described in those promises. So this is almost back to the very beginning of Genesis where these promises are given.
And should we, when we see that original promise, I mean, can we assume that that is at the end of the days, that is going to be what will be given, promised?
Well, there again, Neil, you're going to have a couple different schools of thought on that to say, is this something that would be literally fulfilled in the end times when Jesus returns? Some of our listeners might have heard of the millennium. Millennium means 1,000 years. And those who hold to a millennial reign of Christ on the earth, they do in fact see that that is the time where these promises to Abraham are fulfilled, that Jesus, as Abraham's son, as the Messiah, will rule the earth from Jerusalem, and it will be a Jewish state that he rules from. Now, there's a whole other school of thought about this that seems this much more metaphorical and symbolic, that there won't be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. In fact, the church is accomplishing most of that now, today, before Christ's return. So this is one of those areas that we can respectfully discuss and even sometimes argue, but yet hopefully remain friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, and we don't get too worked up about it where we break friendships over it. But we're trying to piece together these details of Christ's return. We know he's coming, but a lot of the details are still a little shaky there, and we discuss and disagree on some of that stuff.
Dr. Mark Muska is professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern, in studio, as is his custom here, the third Thursday of each month. We call it Ask the Professor, and we open up the phone lines for the hour. Take your questions at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. Or, again, if you want to just drop us a note, you can do that via email at myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link there. You can send us your question that way, and we'll continue with more in just a moment. Dr. Mark Muska is in studio today, professor of biblical and theological studies, University of Northwestern. It's Ask the Professor here on Connecting Faith. Mark, we don't have an age limit for our questions, do we?
Nope.
All right. Regina is 8 years old. She has a question for you. Regina,
okay.
Welcome to Connecting Faith. You're on with Dr. Mark Muska.
Hi, Regina.
Hello. Hi. My question is...
Yeah, if you just turn your radio down, Regina, it'll help you a little bit, okay? And you'll be able to keep up with
it. God can do anything. Why didn't he change Satan into a good angel?
Hey, that's a pretty good question. You've been thinking about that one, huh?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Good.
Well, let me see if I can address it, okay? You're right that God is omnipotent, we call him, that he is all-powerful, and he reigns the universe because of that. He rules over the universe. But, you know, to change Satan back into a good angel, I think that would be something that really would be glorious. But, you know, there's one problem with that is, and that is Satan doesn't want to be a good angel. That he made his choice a long time ago to rebel against God. And you know what? It's kind of nasty, Regina, but he hates God. Isn't that weird how people could hate God? But he does. And so he has no interest in being made into a follower of God again. To us, that sounds crazy, but that is his fate. And so he is in rebellion against God. He has been for a long time, and that is never going to stop. So God is going to let him have what he wants. And so he could overrule him, but that wouldn't be right either. If that's what he really wants, that's what he's going to get.
James McDonald's been doing a great series recently talking about how, you know, God chose the free worship of his followers. He didn't make us robots.
Yep.
Because he wants a loving relationship with us. And so that means we have the choice to make.
It just sounds like craziness, doesn't it, to think that you'd want to rebel against God. But for many different reasons, Satan, demons, and people rebel against God. They want to have their own way. They don't want to have to listen to God. And so that's what they get.
Regina, thanks for that call, and give us a call back again. Frank calls regularly and has a question about, what do you think, Mark, about the books that are written about people who have been to heaven and back?
Yeah, those are really bestsellers. If you get one of those on the market, usually people really respond. And that, to me, Neil, that's indicative that people are very curious about the afterlife. They're not so curious about reading books about hell, but they love the books about heaven. It appeals to our aspirations that we desire to have an afterlife where we can have everything perfect and enjoy eternal joy, that type of thing. And so all these books are out there. How are we supposed to assess them? There's no one size fits all. And I haven't had a chance to really examine and investigate a lot of these stories that have come out. I was just saying to you earlier, my wife and I just rented the movie Heaven is for Real last night. And it's based on the book of the same name where this young man, I think 4 years old, had a near-death experience. And he came out of that claiming to have been in heaven and to see Jesus. And some of this stuff I think people snicker at it in the way that he describes things, but then there's other things that he knows or he's able to talk about that he would have no way of knowing. I believe in the story that his mother had been pregnant and had miscarried, and the parents had never told the children anything about that. And then this young man talks about his sister that he met in heaven, of this baby that had miscarried. And that's very interesting that a kid, 4 years old, can pull something like that out if there isn't something to it. So at the very least, it gets our interest up. Having said that, there's going to be all kinds of potential for abuse and exaggeration and people making wild claims when money is associated with things. I love what one of my professors used to say, Neil. It's whenever you have light, you're going to have bugs. And so you're gonna have people that are gonna come around and they're gonna try to profit from things, even in the Bible. Remember when at Samaria, this fellow by the name of Simon wanted to buy the ability to give the Holy Spirit? It's just crazy, isn't it? The way we are as human beings. So I think we have to be extremely cautious. And I go even further. I'm skeptical about these near-death experiences until they can really be verified as something that's plausible.
Let's get in another question here. Colleen called from Pequot Lakes today. She was raised a Catholic, said, is there anywhere in the Bible that supports the belief that suicide is the one unforgivable sin?
Yeah, I think that's a really good question, Colleen. And there's a mess of people that carry this burden, not so much for themselves, but for loved ones that commit suicide. And oh my gosh, you know, it's bad enough that they have died, but now are they eternally lost as well? A simple answer to your question is there is no place in the Bible that directly teaches that. The Roman Catholic Church, I respect their teachings in many ways, but I think they're wrong on this one, where they consider it a mortal sin, and because you die as you commit that sin, you cannot repent of it or have your confession heard and absolve that sin, and so you're hopelessly lost. And so Catholic tradition has been not even to perform a Catholic Mass for someone who has died a suicide, to have a memorial like that. And I respectfully disagree with that. If you study anything about suicide, people usually are in a mind other than their normal mind, with despair or depression or something going on. And so we have a loving and forgiving God that the blood of Christ is able to cover that sin, even though it is wrong to kill ourselves. Don't get me wrong, but to say that somehow this is some unforgivable act, I think is taking it too far. And the scriptures certainly don't mandate that.
Yeah, oftentimes leads to, I guess, those questions about was someone really a believer.
Right.
You know, and you mentioned, you know, those that have often taken their life are in a different frame of mind. So
right.
Are there any ways that we can look at that in terms of saying, well, is someone really a believer or not? I mean, should our lives always give evidence?
Yeah, they are supposed to. That when we are born again, I mean, think of that. We are actually new creatures in Christ. Obviously, there should be a change in us. But sometimes that shows itself more in some than in others. And so when people, for example, have significant addictions and this type of thing, they may struggle the rest of their lives. We've got some very high-profile athletes and Hollywood people right now that are in that light, that they've claimed Christ and they're followers of Christ, and yet they just struggle. And, you know, Neil, I may be wrong with this, but I'm an eternal optimist with this. I'm hopeful that we see everybody in heaven. I'm not going to be going around pronouncing people as being lost or condemned because they struggle like this, even though they claim Christ. If they claim Christ, I've got all the hope in the world that it's not their faith that's going to save them. It's going to be the power of God, who is merciful and forgiving. And so I'm an eternal optimist when it comes to this. I know I'll probably be disappointed in heaven, but I'm hoping that there's far more people there than we think right now.
And, of course, the word is that it's not their faith that saves them, right? I mean, it's God's mercy and grace.
It is.
Dr. Mark Muska, join us today. The school year's just about over, right? You're doing a little summer school.
Yep.
Right? We appreciate you coming by today to answer our questions. And thank you for all the great questions. We got through a pretty wide variety of them today.
Great questions. Yeah. I especially like that one from Regina, too. Yeah. We love it when kids call.
Sure.
Love it that you're curious about things.
We should probably do a Kids Ask the Professor sometime this summer.
It would be great, right? Although they'd probably stump us.
Well, sure. We'll let you brush up, and then we'll try that maybe next time. Mark Muska, Associate Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern, in studio today for our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. You know, something's sparked a question today just from listening to the show, and you want to just submit it in writing, you can do that. We'll put it in the queue for next time. If you go to myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page, there's an email link there. You can just click that Ask the Professor tab and send it along, and we'll put it in the queue for the next time we get together. And if you missed part of the show and you want to hear it again or want to pass it on to a friend, maybe it addressed an issue you've been talking about with a friend, you can do that as well. All the interviews are shareable, and we post them online again at the show page, myfaithradio.com. Click on the Connecting Faith page, and thanks for listening.